from verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." So far.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that in your word is life. It's not just ink, it's not just language, but by your spirit, through your power, there is the words of eternal life. And we need that. So please, will you make sure that we get it? Please help us as we look at this passage to understand it, to glorify you because of it, to be transformed in our everyday lives. Amen. Okay, who doesn't like grapes? Like a lovely, big, green, juicy, sweet grape. I just need an active window there, Ben. There you go. A grape. Lovely. Oh, so chill, beautiful, wonderful, blah, 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 sweet. Problem is, that's not a grape, is it? Anyone know what it is? It's an olive. Have you ever had that experience? You wanted the grape. You thought, oh, there's a thing in this drink. It looks like a grape. And it turned out to be an olive. And you went, oh. Because you hadn't acquired yet that acquired taste. Appearances can be very deceptive. I had to work quite hard, actually, to find an olive that looked sort of like a grape. Appearances can be deceptive. Mmm, there's Yoda. Like this. Has to be carried around, all that sort of stuff. But don't be deceived. Get in with a lightsaber. What are you laughing at? Get in with a lightsaber. And there's a very different picture in view. There's maybe people that we hear about and know in certain ways because they're popular. But things come out and they're not so popular. Because appearances can be deceptive, very, very deceptive. As we think about ourselves in our lives, we have certain ways of thinking about ourselves, but other people have certain ways of thinking about us and seeing us as well. We make all sorts of judgments, and what are we often making judgments based on? Based on appearances. We don't know necessarily what's inside. And so we know, with Yoda, but in here as well, that appearances can be deceptive. And as we read about Jesus and what he says and the people that he has around him, in this passage that we just read in Mark chapter 12, we see a couple of ways in which appearances are deceptive. And we're going to look at each before thinking about how all of this applies to us. The first way that we see appearances can be deceptive in this passage is, what's going on with this thing? it appears to say this will advance the slide, but it's deceiving me. When you get more than you bargain for. Now, I became an Australian last year, but I know a bit about Britishness. I'm a dual citizen. I'm not going for Parliament. Don't worry about that. It's an essential ingredient of Britishness to always side with the underdog. Yep, it's well known because we usually are the underdog. But Brits and Aussies are actually quite similar in that way of thinking. What we have as this sort of underdog thing is expressed sort of in a different way by the tall poppy thing over here in Australia. Can't stand those who put themselves above, and therefore you love the one who takes them down, takes them, cuts them off, brings them into line, if you like. Well, that should make us love Jesus, because that's what he's been doing for quite a while in Mark chapter 12. He's been under pressure, this son of a carpenter. He looks like the underdog, running through a field of tall poppies. There's all these exalted teachers of the law, all these people of influence and knowledge, and they're coming in waves with all sorts of questions and objections and trying to trip him up. But at every step, Jesus has not merely fended off their attack, but he's done that awesome thing of turning it around straight back at them, effortlessly. You know, martial arts, you know, and you sort of think, whoa, all this sort of stuff. But the martial arts masters, the ones who really know what they're doing, do very little. Someone will come up against them and they're going, whoa. Like Jeff Day is a martial arts master. You can ask him about it later. Come up against Jeff and go, whoa, and he'll go, whoa, and that'll be it. Or he'll go, and he'll be standing there like that. And you'll be in the corner over there in a heap. Effortlessly, Jesus has turned things around. But now he takes the initiative. He poses a question to them. Verse 35, have a look at it. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son? The Messiah was a promised great king, a God's chosen king who's going to sort stuff out. So he's called the Messiah, the Christ. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son? And then in verse 37, Jesus goes on, David, King David, calls him Lord, this Messiah. How then can he be his son? Now we read that and we're not told how that went down, what the reaction is of the big guns here. But we are told the reaction of the crowd, aren't we? They loved it. That's what it says. They loved it. They were delighted. They listened to him with delight when he said that, when they saw the impact of it. The assumption is that the big guns there were silent. The teachers of the law had nothing to say. And I think we can probably work out why. It might seem to you as you first read this, wow, that's just a bit random, Jesus. Why did you sort of come out with that? But as ever with Jesus, as we've seen in Mark, and we'll continue to see, this was a big opportunity. An opportunity to point them somewhere again, and it was somewhere they just didn't want to go. And yet there was nothing they could say against it. They got much more with Jesus than they bargained for. So let's have a quick look at what this is together. Verse 35, Jesus actually picks up what was well known, this idea that the Messiah is the son of David. That's what he expresses in that question. And then great King David himself was someone who was promised by God himself that his throne was going to go on forever, that there would be someone on that throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament marks out God's covenant, serious promises with King David. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. That's Solomon. But then he goes on, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, stretching off into eternity. initially referring to Solomon, but then this unending kingdom. And so this was attached to a promised person, the Messiah, a great king in David's line. Isaiah chapter 11, if you want to look elsewhere and dig into this, picks up the idea of this kingly figure, who's a kingly figure, but he's a godly figure from David's line. So, he poses the question, and the answer that they give, presumably, is, well, they say that, Jesus, because that's what the Bible says. Okay, so moving on then, here's the punch. David himself, verse 36, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Point being, if this Messiah, this promised king, was coming from David's line, why was David talking about that promised king before he'd even come in the past tense, as if he'd already been? Do you see? There's a sort of beforeness here, not just a coming after, but a beforeness. The Lord, Yahweh, covenant God, personal name of God, said to my Lord, which means Lord, really, Adonai is Lord. Well then, as well as coming through the line of David, he's also existing before David, and that is just where Jesus leaves it. That's all he needs to do. He's made his point. What we can say in addition to that is this. Jesus himself, just recently in Mark, has openly received this designation of Son of David just a few days earlier when he came in to Jerusalem. It seems Jesus is pointing then to his owning of that title, that name, that Messiah thing, as someone not just from David. But if you go where he's pointing, he's there before David. And we probably pay to see the expressions on the faces of those teachers of the law who were there. Jesus has done it again, but the crowd, they're loving it. The underdog has just wiped the floor with them again, with these experts. They're just like in disarray. But why has he done that? Is it just to entertain the crowd so they could be delighted? Definitely not. It's to demonstrate again, as Jesus keeps on doing and does again and again and again, that he is Lord. Because with Jesus, you will always get more than you bargained for. That's what it means, that Jesus is Lord. More than you bargained for. Much, much more. See, it turns out that Jesus only appears in some ways to be the underdog, when in fact he's the tallest poppy of them all. And he's definitely not someone to be cut down, is he? The whole quote there from Psalm 110. That psalm goes on back in when you read the full psalm, and you see that it's a judge here doing this amazing warlike work. Even in the quote, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." He's the one who's cutting down the tall poppies. In power, waiting until every enemy is subdued under his feet. If there's any cutting down to be done, he is the one who's going to be doing it. But once again, appearances can be deceptive. See, Jesus reveals this reality of a time when all his enemies will be subdued. So it's a picture of humiliation, isn't it? Feet on their neck. It's judgment. But there's some dots that we need to join up. Don't go straight from here to there, because Jesus isn't going to go straight from where he is to there either. The expectation of the time was that the Messiah would do the subduing of enemies, King David style. David was the greatest. and the son of David would be like father, like son. He would take that on. He'd squash these enemies with God-endorsed military power. He'd kick the Romans out at the time of Jesus. The expectation was that that was what was going to happen. They were the ones that needed beating. But those expectations were wrong, because the Lord Jesus, instead of doing any of that, he goes towards what looks like a disaster. Where's the Lord going? Where's the one who's in charge going? He's going to the cross. Why is he going there? Well, to subdue the enemies. Not the Romans. Not the Egyptians. Not anyone else like that. It's to subdue the enemies of sin and the law that makes us aware of it, that is against us because of our sin, and the death that is the result of that, which they bring, and to vanquish that old enemy, the devil, who's cheering, wanting all of that stuff to happen, wanting to make a mess. And then to rise again in power to new and indestructible life. And in doing so, and because he had done so, to receive. What does he receive for having done that? The name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Don't be deceived by his understated approach. What appears to be foolishness. It appeared to be that then. It appeared that to the Romans. It was a sign of contempt to be crucified. It was that throughout the time of the early church. Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth and talks about the foolishness of this. It's foolish. Jesus Christ crucified. But that is no less than the power of God. Because with Jesus, you always get more than you bargained for. Which leads to the second way that we see that appearances can be deceptive. So those guys who are filling stuff in on the sheets. So there you go, it's already up there. When what you're seeing is not what you're getting. Now you think, oh, is that the same thing? Well, not quite. Not quite. Let's move on in our reading. Through 37 into verse 38 and onwards. The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Sort of changes the vibe a little bit. Sort of the vibe of the thrilling contest at Wimbledon or the Australian Open tennis, you know. Oh, the crowd are loving it. It's a thrilling contest. It's a delight to be here. Then Jesus turns it round. It changes as the Lord does exactly what the Lord should do. He starts behaving exactly as you'd expect the person mentioned in Psalm 110 to behave. It's tempting here just to see him having a go at a bunch of things like flowing robes. Well, what's wrong with flowing robes or respect or places of honour and even lengthy prayers? It's hard to see how devouring widows' houses is anything but bad, but this other stuff, surely that's not that bad, is it, in itself? But there's some key phrases. Don't miss them. The key phrases here are, they like to, and for a show. They like to walk around in a certain way. They're accustomed to a certain environment, certain sort of behavior. For a show, they do such and such. So there's this desire here to put on an appearance. They'd assign themselves a certain status, a manner to which they had become accustomed to being behaved towards. And so had everyone else, apparently. Because they were what? Some experts in God's law. They were... Yeah, okay, they were the pillars of society. Just don't talk to the widows, though. Because if you do, you'll see underneath. Hypocrite is the word. Those who are acting, masquerading, putting on a show. Acting, really, that's what it is, acting. It's very possible, isn't it, to put on a show. To deceive by the appearance you put out. Some people have done that very well. Judas Iscariot was one. He was able to fool his fellow disciples. Didn't fool Jesus, though. That must have been incredibly awkward, thinking that through. Recently, I've heard devastating news of an elder of many years, much respected, able to preach well, wise and godly. He confessed to an extramarital affair. That's a tragedy, isn't it? That's a tragedy. But sin is sin. Humans are weak. That can happen. We don't want that to happen, but it can happen. It wrecks everything. Maybe the end of the marriage, certainly the end of eldership. All sorts of trauma. But when it comes out that this wasn't just a fall from otherwise integrity and good moral character, but actually there's a history of affairs stretching back 20 years or more. And for 19 of those or more years, it's been covered perfectly with this veneer of godly, humble, well-respected service. For 2 decades, if not more, all that was done in that person's sphere of influence was done as a hypocrite. What an absolute disaster. It's a good job. God is bigger than us, and His grace is bigger than us, and His purposes and power are bigger than our weaknesses. But what a disaster. And as the Lord acts as the Lord, hypocrites should be really uncomfortable. Because Jesus knows, like no one else does, when what He's seeing in terms of outward appearances is not what He's getting in terms of inward reality. Doesn't He? And where His gaze lands on those who should know best, these leaders of the people of His time. And He gives them, and this is His grace here, I want you to hear this as His grace, He gives them fair warning of punishment most severe. And when He does that, we should all take note. And so let's move on to our third point. Let's bring this home to us. Don't settle for less than Jesus as Lord. That's also the big idea. Don't settle for less than Jesus as Lord. Question, are you settling for less than Jesus as Lord? Less than Jesus in His rightful place? If He is Lord, He is Lord. It's not a job share. No one else can take a piece of that position and everything will be okay. That's exactly what it can be, can't it, when we think about it? Imagine this scenario. How many of you work and your boss has got an office, something like that, or you're aware of a desk? It's probably not as schmick as that. That's probably a showroom for big bosses, big intimidating desks or whatever. But anyway, you're in the boss's office or the principal's office, those of you at school, and they're not there for some reason. And you're sitting there and you say, oh, where are they? And you think, oh, they've been gone a long time. And you think, oh, I'm going to go around here and sit in the boss's chair. Who's ever thought of doing that? Who ever thought that doing that would be a bit naughty? Well, anyway, you get the picture. Now, that's okay until the boss or the principal walks back in. What happens then? Well, then you find out what sort of boss you've got, don't you? It should be really, really awkward, shouldn't it? Because you're in the wrong spot. You're occupying the wrong position. That's not for you. That's the position of power or influence or responsibility, but it's not your power or influence or responsibility. What you can't imagine doing, I hope, is then acting as if you are the boss to the boss or the principal. Can you imagine doing that? Maybe you've done that. Who's done that? It's all right. You can have. Oh, there you go. We're wide open here. That would be not a great career move, I suggest. But can't we do that with Jesus? Can't we do that with Jesus? We decide what our priorities should be. If that's where it sort of comes out, I suppose, mostly. Still a bit of an experiment here, a bit of a study, thought experiment. If we all made a detailed diary of what we do each week, say down to 30-minute blocks, and then looked at a month or even a year, it would be quite an interesting exercise to see just by what we do in each 30-minute block of the day whether anyone might get the slight impression that Jesus is Lord of our life. And what would that look like anyway? 8,760 hours in a year. 2,920 of those are sleep. At least if you get 8 hours, you might have a bit more or a bit less. That leaves 5,840. That leaves about 130 hours out of that. So 130 hours out of that for church on Sundays, if that takes 2.5 hours over 52 weeks. That's 130 hours out of 5,840. 104 hours for a GC, our small groups, if that's 2 hours, and we did that every week, which we probably don't, so less than that. 182.5 hours for a short devotion time of 30 minutes a day. 5,840 hours in a year left, and there's... what's that? 2, 34, 3, 34, 4, about 415 hours, which we would straight up classify as sort of God stuff, God time. It's not much, is it? It's even less if it's not there. Because that sprinkling is like the seasoning on the whole dish. That affects the whole dish, makes it good, makes it work. 416.5 hours out of 5,840, that's 7% of waking time in a year, where, doing that exercise, people might possibly get the idea that Jesus matters to us, that we take his word seriously, that we want to listen to him, that we want to obey him, that we want to give our days to him. You know what FOMO is? Alice just sighed. Because she sighed, I'm going to say that. Fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. It's one basic reason why people miss church. Because such and such is special, unique opportunity, all that sort of stuff. Again and again and again. I want to turn that round. Can we think that this could ever be the reality, that we think of gathering together as a church as the thing we're in fear of missing out on? That would be awesome, wouldn't it? If not because we see each other, I mean, that varies up and down a bit, doesn't it, how we feel about each other? But why not because our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved us, is going to speak with us by his Holy Spirit through his word. FOMO should be all about church if Jesus is Lord and those other things, if Jesus is Lord. But if he's not Lord to you, if you underestimate him, that'll be a disaster. I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, I need this reminder every single day. Because without it, my priorities go all over the place. I'm not saying I get this every single day, by the way. That's how I know my priorities go all over the place. His word doesn't feature in my thoughts like it should, because his word hasn't featured in my day. And when his word does feature, I'm reflecting on grace and strength and challenge and encouragement that he has spoken to me. So why can't I hold on to that and all that goodness when I feel the temptation just to walk on past that time? Psalm 110 will put us on the right track about the Lord. Don't settle for less than Jesus as Lord. Because that's behaving like an enemy. Those who don't care, who won't listen, who have underestimated the Lord. Psalm 110 says, don't do that. Don't do that. He will come again. His enemies will be under his feet. You know that Scripture is clear that many people, and Jesus said this himself, many will say, what will they say? Do you know? They will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we? And what will he say? Away from me, I never knew you. Don't settle for less than Jesus as Lord of your life. Maybe now we're a bit worried. I hope we are, because we're thinking that we're all hypocrites, really. At least every Christian is. Well, that's the popular objection, isn't it, against church and its people? I'm not going to church. It's full of hypocrites, to which we can say, if we're quick enough, no, there's room for a few more. But it stings us. It does sting us. Because we do aspire to better, don't we? Better things, better behaviour. We want to be godly when we think about it at all. And we don't meet those aspirations in many different ways. We just fall short. But here's the very thing that makes us Christians. This is the very thing that makes us Christians. See, the Christian is not covering that stuff up in a performance. We know better than anyone that we're sinners. I hope we do anyway. We're weak, we fail. And Scripture backs us up with that too. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We cannot say that we have no sin, that we haven't got a problem here. So you can either put on an act, be a hypocrite, or 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, our hope is not first and foremost in ridding ourselves of all those things that make us, we think, a hypocrite. That's not our hope. Our hope is being forgiven for them, isn't it? It's being forgiven through God's grace alone. But we won't receive that grace if we don't think we need it. Therefore, we need to understand it, confess to the Lord. And if God, by his grace, has pointed this out to us, fess up. And forgiveness is always available, isn't it? Through the one who has been given the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he humbled himself and he died on the cross to pay the price for all my sin and yours. Don't settle for less than Jesus as Lord. Are you settling for less? If you are, you'll get more than you bargained for. But with him as Lord, we can be those what you see is what you get people in the best possible way. Because along with what you see is what you also get the gospel. You get grace. You get Jesus' love that's come to us and can come through us to you and to others around us. We have the good news about Jesus, who is our Saviour, but only because he's our Lord. Don't settle for less. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this episode in Jesus' life that we have in the scriptures. Thank you that this is good for us to hear, because we struggle with appearances, full stop. But we suspect, or we feel the barb of that accusation of being hypocrites. And Lord, we can be, and we need to hear this word very clearly, but we're also aware that only by your grace is there any hope for people like us. Lord, humble us, we pray. Our pride will minimize the issues that we have. We'll tend to put trust in other things instead of you. And so, Lord, will you do in us what is required so that we give you the glory that you are worthy of, and that we see Jesus and are able to confess him as the Lord of our lives, not just as Saviour, not just as someone who's given us something, but the one who not only has given us everything, but to whom we want to give our all. I pray that you would do that massive work and continue to do that for your glory. Amen.